One of the marks of spiritual maturity is the ability to stand alone when misunderstood. It's hard enough to stand alone, but it's especially difficult to stand alone when there are others around you who are standing against you. Even though you know you are right in your heart, to be surrounded by those who believe you are not can be very intimidating. While thinking on that, my mind went back years and years, really centuries ago, to a man named Martin Luther, who had distinguished himself as a professor of theology, taught his students, and began to impact the German people with his insights as he found them from the scriptures. He was disturbed by so much within the papacy and the established church. He saw corruption and selfish greed and wasn't hesitant to write about it and speak about it. And he published books and pamphlets and documents on the subject until finally the church had had enough and they determined it was time for a hearing. And he was to be brought before what was then called, we would call it a debate, but they called it a diet at Worms. He wasn't appearing before the students who were on his side and many of the German people who would have put their arms around him. He was standing before the prelates of church and state. In fact, Philip Schaff, the eminent historian, writes of the scene with eloquence. There he stood, a poor monk of rustic manners, yet a genuine hero and confessor, with the fire of genius and enthusiasm flashing from his eyes, and the expression of intense earnestness and thoughtfulness on his face before a brilliant assembly such as he had never seen in his life. There was the young emperor, 6 electors, including his own sovereign, the pope's legates, archbishops, bishops, dukes, margraves, princes, counts, deputies of the imperial cities, ambassadors of foreign courts, and a numerous array of dignitaries of every rank. In a few words, a fair representation of the highest powers in church and state. Several thousand spectators were collected in and around the building and in the streets, anxiously awaiting for the issue. The issue was whether he would recant, pull back his words, ask forgiveness for his comments, and have an official moment of confession before these people. He had been met by a friend earlier before the diet who asked if he was afraid. I've always loved Luther's answer. Greater than the Pope and all his cardinals, I fear most that great Pope, self. Unintimidated and unafraid, though only 37 years of age, he stood his ground. He first appeared on April 17, 1512. He gave his answer on April 18 that year, the very next day, declaring that he could never recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. A man of great spiritual maturity. When you read the scene in history, you think of another scene in biblical days, where a prisoner named Paul stood in chains before his accusers, or at least those who questioned his motives. It was an intimidating scene. It's underscored when you take stock of those who were there. We read of them earlier. There was the one who called himself the King of the Jews, Herod Agrippa II, from a long line of deceivers and murderers, all the way back to his grandfather, sort of the godfather of that mafia. who had killed babies, and his father who had killed apostles. And here he was in the same vein, deceiving and living in open sin, sitting as a judge on the Apostle Paul. You also are tempted to forget that the man's been held in prison for 2 years without a charge brought against him, that is, officially. But because Felix, the previous governor, was sort of entertained by him, he kept him around to visit with him and talk to him about various religious subjects. But finally, he's given a hearing, and he comes and stands before this august body of men and women. The late chaplain of the Senate, Lord Ogilvie, writes in his book, Drumbeat of Love, about that scene. And I quote, "The sheer drama of Paul's appearance before Agrippa and Bernice grips our imagination. The king and his sister are arrayed in the splendor of purple robes of royalty. Festus, in honor of the king, was probably wearing his scarlet governor's robe. The court was decorated for the occasion and guarded by captains and centurions and legionnaires. Now picture the apostle as he is brought before these imposing earthly powers. He is stooped, small in stature, physically unimposing. The chains dangle about his gnarled hands, but the expression on his face is magnetic, and his eyes glint in majesty. When he speaks, his voice cuts through the pretentious elegance of the hall of audience. Paul was neither impressed by Agrippa nor intimidated by Roman power. He rose to the occasion with soaring rhetoric. There he stands. Agrippa says to him, you may speak. We're here to listen. Paul's initial words may seem surprising, for they're kind words. They're not words of criticism or condemnation, though he knew all about Agrippa II. He knew all about his relationship with Bernice. He knew all about the history of murders in the family. He knew all about a life of deception and really the true hatred he had for the Jews. He knew within his heart the condition of Agrippa's heart. And rather than being driven by hatred, he's driven by compassion, as we'll see when he reaches the end of his presentation. But he begins to speak kindly as he says to Agrippa, I am fortunate, King Agrippa, that you're the one hearing my defense today against all these accusations made by the Jewish people, for I know you're an expert in all Jewish customs and controversies. Now listen to me patiently. In other words, I have a story to tell you that will surprise you. By now, Agrippa's leaning forward, his chin on his hands, his elbows on his knees. He's listening intently as Paul begins with words that sound like Agrippa as a younger man. I admit to you that I've been a member of the Pharisees, the strictest of the religion. I'm on trial because of my hope in the fulfillment of God's promise made to our ancestors. In fact, that is why the tribes of Israel zealously worship God day and night, and they share the same hope I have. Yet, Your Majesty, they accuse me for having this hope. Why does it seem incredible to anyone that God could raise the dead? Can't God do anything? Weren't we taught that as we were growing up? He now has Agrippa's attention. He disarms him further by saying, I used to believe it, and that I thought everything I could do to oppose the name of Jesus was the way to go. Indeed, I did just that in Jerusalem, authorized by the leading priest. I caused many believers there to be sent to prison, and I cast my vote against them when they were condemned to death. Many times, verse 11 begins, many times I had them punished in the synagogues to get them to curse Jesus. I was so violently opposed to them that I even chased them down in foreign cities. When they were put on trial, I cast my vote against them. I hated them. He's talking Agrippa's language. Agrippa knows exactly how he feels. But he says, something happened to me on the road to Damascus. I didn't expect it, just as you don't expect to hear it. But there was this light, like the light of the sun. And there was this voice that eclipsed all other voices. And I listened and I saw. And I'm blinded. And I'm asking, who are you, sir? Who's speaking? And the voice answers, I am Jesus. I'm the one you're persecuting. Imagine Agrippa at that moment. Jesus. It was Jesus. In fact, he gave me a whole new direction. He changed my mission from persecuting Christians to encouraging and uplifting and defending Christians. And I've been about this work ever since. The same people of Damascus I went to persecute, I wound up preaching to them, and not only to them, but to those in Jerusalem, and not only Jerusalem, but all the province of Judea. And Agrippa, I've been at that ever since. I can testify up to this present time, I've been telling them nothing more than what is taught in the prophets and what Moses wrote in his works, that Messiah would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead, and in this way announce God's light to the Jews and the Gentiles alike. It was an epical moment for Paul to set forth this message that Agrippa has never heard, coming now from a chained prisoner whose life has been transformed. Festus, the governor, could take it no longer. He sees Agrippa riveted to Paul. He knows Bernice is as nervous as a witch in church. He realizes both of them are caught in the web of this spider-like individual. So he says, stop! Stop it! Look at the words. Suddenly he shouted, Paul, you're a maniac. The word used by Dr. Luke in recording the event is the word from which we get maniac. You're insane. You've lost your mind. All these letters you write, all these books, all the documents, all this research. Get back to reality, Paul. You speak like a madman. Eugene Peterson renders this scene. Paul, you're a raving madman. All the books, all the letters, all the hours in research has made you crazy. Get a grip on yourself. You need to crawl back into reality. Now, to anyone else, that might have been intimidating, but not to Paul. Ah, that was just like throwing seed to a bird. I mean, he was ready for that. He looked right past Festus and drilled into Agrippa. That's his audience. Paul replied, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is the sober truth. And King Agrippa knows about these things I speak about so boldly. I'm sure these events are all familiar to him. Now watch closely. Watch the transition. They were not done in a corner. King Agrippa, now he addresses him directly. Do you believe the prophets? I know you do. I know you do. What a statement of affirmation. Agrippa is now caught. When he hears that, he needs to give an answer. It's a little difficult to know exactly what his answer was or how he said it. Part of the reason is that in the original Greek, we have no punctuation marks. Well, we don't have question marks or exclamation points or quotations, or we only have capital letters. And so you're they're all running together. So as you figure out as best you can a statement, you study the syntax of the sentence, and in light of its context, you determine how it must have been meant, which is the judgment call. Agrippa interrupted him and said, I think you might have stuttered a little. Little Swindoll edition here. Do you think you could persuade me to be a Christian? Some render this, if you keep on, you could almost talk me into it. What a moment. Almost. Ever been to a basketball game when the last shot was almost in the bucket, but they didn't win because it didn't go in? How about that final field goal? If they just kick that thing through the upright, we'll win the game. They don't kick it through the upright. They don't. It's almost, but I never seen an award given to all the almost wins. This is an almost moment. He's as far away as if he has never heard. You're either believing it or you are not believing it. You're not somewhere along the way. And Paul knew that. So he presses the issue even further. And he does it out of compassion. Paul replied, whether quickly or not. In other words, you may need some time. Whether quickly or not, I pray to God that both you and everyone in this audience might become the same as I am, except for these chains. I've always loved the irony of this setting. The only one free is in chains. And all of the others who thought they were free were chained to their old life, and they would never be free until they found that freedom in Christ. And so Paul makes the offer. He says to Agrippa, look at the compassion. I pray to God that both you and everyone here in this audience might become just as I was along that road to Damascus. And the light broke out and the sound came, that voice that speaks through me right now to you, Agrippa. Paul is pleading for his soul. Agrippa is spellbound in silence. It's a great moment. Paul looks past his notorious failures, the wrongs of his life, even his current immorality. Paul is not there to judge him. Paul is there to give him hope, the hope of eternal life in Christ. Agrippa is left with this decision. Push the pause button. Listen carefully. This past week, there was a scene in the city of Dallas that grabbed the attention not only of our city, but of all who have seen a video clip of what followed the courtroom judgment. A former policewoman who happened to be white walked into another man's apartment, and as she claimed, she mistakenly thought it was her own place of residence. She saw the man sitting there who happened to be black, and thinking him to be an intruder, she shot him and she killed him. It made the headlines, of course. All kinds of emotions surround it. And it went to trial, of course, and the jury was chosen after a lengthy period of time, and a judge was appointed, and the case was brought before the jury, and she was found guilty of murder after the jury heard both sides. And she's sitting there knowing she's facing what came to be known as a sentence of 10 years. Out of the blue, the brother of the victim asked if he might speak. He wanted to talk to the one who has just been charged with murder. He wanted to tell her how he felt about her and that situation. You could have heard a pin drop then, just as you can right now here. And as we watch the screen, listen to the brother's response to the one who had killed his brother. Listen carefully.
If you truly are sorry, I know I can speak for myself. I forgive you. And I know if you go to God and ask him, he will forgive you. And I don't think anyone could say it. Again, I'm speaking for myself, not even bad for my family. But I love you just like anyone else. And I'm not gonna say I hope you rot and die just like my brother did, but I personally want the best for you. And I wasn't gonna ever say this in front of my family or anyone, but I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you, because I know that's exactly what both of them would want you to do. And the best would be give your life to Christ. Again, I love you as a person. And I don't wish anything bad on you. I don't know if this is possible, but can I give her a hug, please? Please?
Yes.
What you have seen is the exact example that Paul brought before Agrippa. Rather than pointing a finger of accusation and naming all the wrongs, he said, I care about you. I want what is best for you. And I offer you the only one who can give you hope and a reason to go on with your life. And that is Christ. Trust him now. Bow your heads, please. Let's stay right here for a few moments. This is an epical event nobody expected. Least of all, Agrippa. Now it's your decision. You know where you stand before God. How you've lived your life is not the issue, except that you have continued to reject the Savior as your own Lord and Master. If you trust Him now, you can know sins forgiven, a life of fulfillment, the ability to forgive others rather than drag revenge and retaliation the rest of your life against those that you hate. You can be able to overcome prejudice, hate, the lust that has driven you through life, and all those things that are out of control because you have no inner controls, because you have no Savior, which is part of being lost. I invite you to trust Him now, now, right where you're sitting. The woman who heard that brother's words could either believe them or reject them. She believed them. She embraced Him with gratitude. I invite you to embrace Christ by faith. We have a group of people called our soul care men and women. They care for your souls. They are in rooms at the exits as you leave. They're available. Rather than bringing you in front of a group of people who don't know you and you don't know them and making a display of that, we believe in dealing with these things privately, because ultimately the Christian life begins in a very private place, deep within the heart. It's there you make a decision for Christ. Or you choose not to receive Him. I plead with you today to trust in Him, to give Him your life without reservation. Come today. There are those who sit here today, Father, who are almost persuaded. They may need time. I pray that you will stay right there, give them no relief and no rest till they've turned to your Son, Jesus. But they may at this moment desire to trust you, give them the assurance that when they invite you in, you hear their welcome. Thank you for the changed lives that will come as a result of what we have witnessed today and participated in personally. Thank you also, Father, for the testimony and the record of it, of a man who took his stand for truth, even in the most intimidating setting, and declared it for others to hear. Use this message, I pray, in a very special way in all our lives. I ask it in the name of Jesus and for His sake alone. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.